Alrighty, I am incredibly excited about the series we're going to get into this morning. We have just come out of our last series, and this is a brand new start. I believe we will be in this series for about 5 weeks, and what we're going to be speaking about is the Spirit, ladies and gentlemen. Well, let me rephrase it a little bit. We're going to speak about what it looks like to live life in the Spirit, right? I'm a very practical person. So that is sometimes a challenge for me in church, because church can sometimes be very impractical, especially when we start speaking about things like walking in the Spirit. It sounds amazing, doesn't it, Ricky? It sounds mystical, and it sounds great. It's a little bit like being Doctor Strange, but there's a part of me that's like, man, this mystical world out there sounds awesome. Give me the 7 practical steps to getting there, right? That's a little bit how I'm wired. So I started studying through the book of Galatians a couple of years ago. And in the book of Galatians, there's a lot of talk about the Spirit. It is actually in the book of Galatians where we learn about the fruit of the Spirit. Most of us know about the fruit of the Spirit, but this comes to pass in the book of Galatians. And I want to say this to you. Over the next couple of weeks, we are going to be taking a journey that is essentially inspired by the truth that we find in the book of Galatians. And I want to make a big statement here. I want to say this to you. If we can capture in our hearts what Paul is trying to say to the Galatians in the book of Galatians in respect to walking in the Spirit, I want to tell you that your life really will never look the same again. There's an amazing thing that Paul starts to sort of unpack for us when it comes to the liberty and the freedom and the victory we experience in Christ when we walk in the Spirit. So we're going to delve into that. What we're going to do this morning is going to feel a little counterproductive, though. We are going to actually look at what it means to live in the flesh. So this is a series about the Spirit. But we're going to look at what it means to walk in the flesh, because I firmly believe that if we understand what that looks like, it opens up the door for us to understand a little bit more effectively what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. So we're going to do that this morning. Some of you might be wondering, why do I sound a little bit different? No, it's not that I've come through puberty. It's that I am actually a little bit sick, so I'm battling through this thing a little bit. Remember what I said last week about antibiotics? And the fact that the devil will come and steal the word. Well, it sort of happened immediately. But I promise you, I will take my whole, I am halfway through, and I'm excited to finish it. I'm going to finish strong with the antibiotics. All right, come with me to Galatians 3, verses 1 to 4 this morning. And that is where we are going to start. And Paul is writing to the church, and he says this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" This is a strong, strong start to this. Listen to this. "You that should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Okay, so this morning you're going to see a little bit of a different side to me. I'm going to try to teach a little bit more this morning as opposed to just screaming at you. So I'm going to try to be a little bit more like Ralph. So you might see how good Ralph is after this morning, just in terms of how I'm going to try to unpack this. But there's a couple of things here. So Paul is saying some very harsh things to the Galatians. I believe he calls them foolish twice in these pieces of scripture. He calls them bewitched, and he actually says that they're not obeying the truth. I don't know about you, but this is a lot of stuff Paul is accusing the Galatians of. Paul does not seem to be that happy with what the Galatians are doing. As a matter of fact, there's a time where Paul addresses the church in Corinth that has fallen into all kinds of sexual sin, and he doesn't get nearly as upset with those guys as he does in this piece of scripture here when he speaks to the Galatians. So Paul is essentially taking this moment, he's writing it down, he's going, "Hey, I am highly upset with you because of the fact that you are operating in the flesh." So, you know, I said this in the first service. It's one thing to say something to somebody that's not great. You can kind of maybe take it back a little bit. It's another thing when you write something down. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I've had to put checks in place for myself on Facebook because I have at times put such great stuff on Facebook. I must tell you, just unbelievable comments and unbelievable little sarcastic things. And I've lost a lot of good people in my life because of it. So, so I've had to say to myself, look, there's certain things better unsaid and probably unwritten. But in this piece of scripture, yeah, God, through Paul, writes a letter that he makes sure gets put into the word for eternity so that we can essentially see this rebuke forever. Okay, so this is the rebuke that we get to see forever. And I believe what we see is a little bit of God's heart. And God is not happy with this church that has drifted into the flesh. So let me ask this question before we carry on any further. Paul is highly upset with the Galatians. So the question that needs to be asked, who are the Galatians? I'm hoping, personally, and I don't know about you, but when somebody's in trouble in the room, I'm always hoping I'm the furthest person away from the person that's in trouble, right? I just want to be safe. And what happens in this piece of scripture is we find out that Paul's upset with the Galatians. So here's a good question to ask. Who are the Galatians? Here's who they are. The Galatians are Gentile converts in the New Testament church. We are Gentile converts in the New Testament church. We could not be closer to the Galatians if we tried, okay? So the whole idea of moving away from the kid that's in trouble hasn't worked this morning. We're best friends with this kid, essentially, is what I'm saying to you, okay? So this is a strongly worded letter, and let's dive into this a little bit. Why on earth is Paul so upset with these Galatians? We know that the Galatians are converts to Christianity in the New Testament. We know that they've gone into the flesh. So what does this mean? Come with me to Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and you're going to see very quickly why the flesh is not a good idea. It says this: now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness is a bad one, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I am so excited that you came to church this morning. I'd like to close now that we have figured out what this is all about. Very, very simple this morning. Paul is upset with the Galatians because they're in the flesh, and he then says to us that the flesh is all the things that you're not supposed to do if you're a Christian. So this is a clear-cut case this morning. Paul is upset with a bunch of Christians that are behaving in a way that they should not behave. So here it is this morning. Go out there, don't kill anybody, and I love you, and I'll see you next week. Not what's going on here, unfortunately. I wish it was that simple, but it's not. Come back with me again. Let's look at this again. Let's look at Galatians 3, 2 to 3 again. It says something here that makes me very confused. I get very confused sometimes, and I've got to reread these things a couple of times. So you might know what's going on, and I apologize for my slowness, but I'm just going to walk you through my thought process here a little bit this morning. You might need a headache tablet after this, but that's fine. Welcome to my life. Okay, so Paul says this, Galatians 3, 2. Let's read it again. He says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Here's what confuses me. Listen to this carefully. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Okay. Wait a minute. Stop the bus right here. We know that the flesh is all the activities that we should not be doing, right? That's what it was just told to us. Now Paul is saying that he's upset with the Galatians because they are trying to be perfected by the flesh. Okay, let me break it down for you. Paul is saying, stop trying to live for God by doing all the things God says you shouldn't do. This is highly confusing to me. He's not saying stop disobeying God by doing all the things. He's saying stop trying to mature yourself and to live for God by doing all the things that you shouldn't be doing. Why on earth would anybody try to live for God by doing all of those things that we shouldn't be doing? Unless maybe we don't understand what Paul means when he says we're in the flesh. Okay, so now we've got to go back to Galatians 5 again. I'm so sorry, I apologize, I've wasted 10 minutes of your time. But when we go back to Galatians 5, we see something interesting. Right before Paul lists all these things we shouldn't be doing, Paul says this, these are the works of the flesh. Interesting. Paul is saying that all those works are the consequence of being in the flesh. He's saying that all those things are essentially the fruit of the flesh. So really what Paul is saying here is it is possible to be in the flesh without necessarily having the works that are the consequences of the flesh. Okay, so this is where it gets interesting. And what Paul then says is, this can get so confusing that some Christians are essentially trying to live for God in the flesh. And he says, who has bewitched you? O foolish Galatians, O foolish Mount Dorians, who has bewitched you? I need you to come back to the start. So I'm going to explain to you a little bit what it means to be in the flesh. And I can say it well, but there's a person I believe that can say it better. There's a man named Watchman Nee, who lived from 1903 to 1972. He was ultimately imprisoned and he was put to death for his faith. This man, many people believe, was the reason and is still to this day the reason that there is any kind of church in China. He lived in China. He got persecuted for his faith. This is a man that did not have the comforts that we understand. This is a man that clearly understood what it meant to not live in the flesh, but to live in the spirit, because in spite of the fact that everything around him was not comfortable, was not what it should have been, he still accomplished what God had called him to do. So I want to hear what this guy has to say about the flesh. Listen to Watchman Nee and what he says. According to the Bible, the flesh are two kinds, the unrighteous and the self-righteous. The flesh can produce not only defiling sins, but also commendable morals. This gets interesting. Not only the base and the unknowable, but the high and the noble as well. Not only sinful lusts, but good intentions too. It is this later side to which we must address ourselves now. Listen to what he goes on to say, and this is the crux of what I'm trying to say to you this morning. The flesh makes self the center and elevate self-will above God's will. Self is the principle behind every action. It may not commit what man considers sin. It may even try to keep God's commandments with all its power. Yet self never fails to be at the heart of every action. I need you to understand this morning, that when we speak about living life in the flesh, we are essentially speaking about living life out of a space where everything comes back to our ability to do what needs to be done. We have not stepped into that space where we are allowing God to do what only God can do. So everything comes back to being in a place where it is self. When we live in the flesh, we live in a space where we say, I have to do this, this, and this in order for this, this, and this to happen. When we live in the Spirit, we live in a space where we say, He has already done this, this, and this. Therefore, now I can do this, this, and this. It doesn't sound like a big swap. It doesn't sound like a big change. But it absolutely is. There is a fundamental difference between living your life in a space where it comes down to your will, your ability, your flesh, and that place where you essentially say, I am surrendering, I am letting go, I am allowing Him to take control. Here's what's so difficult about this. And I was thinking about this actually today, a little bit earlier this morning. We are wired for survival as human beings. We are physically wired for survival. Everything about you is created to survive. You hear a noise in your house in the middle of the night, adrenaline pumps through your body, and you are ready to fight somebody, and then you pretend like you sleep and hope your wife will go check it out, right? But we're wired for survival. So here's the thing. Everything in you is wired to take control and to take charge. Everything in you. So when Paul comes along and says, hey, I'm asking you to let go of that and to allow God to do what only God can do, it is an impossible request, essentially. And what happens is we are constantly drifting back into that space where we go, I've got this. I've got control. I'm going to make this better. Here's the thing, and this is what Paul says, and I want to get back to this a little bit. What is so dangerous about being in the flesh? Why is it such a dangerous thing? If my intentions are good, then why is being in the flesh such a dangerous thing? Here's why. Being in the flesh is a little bit like walking up a staircase at a water park and climbing onto a water slide, right? Once you're at the top of the slide, it doesn't matter how scared you are. It doesn't matter how badly you want to go back. It doesn't matter how much you scream, yell, shout, enjoy it, whatever it is. Once you're in that slide, it takes you to the bottom where you almost drown and lifeguards yell at you like you're a criminal. Okay? That's basically what happens when you get onto the slide. Here's the thing. When you drift into the realm of self and you drift into the realm of the flesh, it doesn't matter what your hope is for the outcome. It takes you down the slide and you end up at the works of the flesh. You end up back at a place where there's lust and idolatry and all these different things. Paul is saying it is inevitable and it is completely impossible not to end up back at this place. So Paul is saying, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, having begun in the Spirit, now you're trying to live for God by yourself, excluding Him through your own efforts, through your own commitment, through your own ability. Hey, Galatians, can I tell you where this takes you? It takes you to where the Corinthian church is now. It takes you to an ugly place because you're essentially excluding Him from the process. I said this a little bit earlier, and I'll say it again. When we live life in the flesh, it's a little bit like taking a very scenic route in a very beautiful car to a very awful destination. It's like traveling in luxury to an awful place. That's where it takes you. It's going to feel good, it's going to sound good, and it's going to appear like it's the right thing, but it always takes you back to prison. It always takes you... Okay, so some of you are looking at me like, man, we don't understand what you're saying. Okay, so let me say it this way. This is me. This is not you. This is me. None of you do this. I'm the only one that does this. So this is what I do. I go through the week, and I do a whole bunch of stuff I'm not particularly proud of. I pretend like I didn't do it. I pretend like I ignored it. I justify myself. I tell myself my life is tough. I do a whole bunch of things. Okay, I arrive back at church. We start to worship, and I go, okay, God, it is me. I am the problem here. I am the problem. I did a whole bunch of stuff that I shouldn't have done. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Then this happens. I promise you, I will never do it again. Never go to Chipotle again. I just know. I've gone 17 times last week. It was a bad idea. I will never do it again. God, I promise you, I'll never go to Chipotle again. And this is what happens. Then Monday night is fish night at the house, right? And immediately, then Tuesday night is salad night. And then before you know it, you're back in Chipotle, right? And you're in there and you're eating. And you know you shouldn't have. And you felt guilty. And you promised God that you wouldn't do it again. But now you're doing it again. And then comes Friday and you're in there again because, you know what? Like, I opened up the can. Might as well enjoy the ride now, right? So I'm back in Chipotle again. I walk in here again, and the same beautiful cycle continues again, and now I promise God I will never do it again. Here's what's happening. I'm trying to perfect myself in the flesh. If you try to live a life where you perfect yourself in the flesh, you're always going to end up back to the place where you started in the first place. It's that place where your dependency has essentially shifted off of Christ and onto yourself. And this is what's so tough about this. Even as I'm saying it now, it actually sounds so elementary. I'm kind of going, yeah, of course we trust God. Of course we do. I don't know so much. I think we trust him definitely for our eternity. I think we trust him definitely for our salvation, some of us. But I think when it comes to the everyday, every moment, little moments and little decisions, I think we still have a very big habit of taking control back into our own hands and trying to do things in our own way. And that's when we fall into trouble. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah 64 verses 6. This is a piece of scripture that's always kind of been a funny piece of scripture to me, but it makes sense in this context. It says this, Isaiah 64 verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." There's actually a piece of scripture that says it a bit differently. There's a translation that says, "All my righteous works are like filthy rags to God." And you kind of go, what is that all about? I feel like I get lucky at least twice a week with a righteous work. Are you telling me that even those are not great? And essentially what this is saying is that yes, anything done outside of Christ's grace, his mercy, his spirit, anything done outside of that essentially is done in your ability, and all it leads to ultimately is back to that place where you're at the bottom of the slide where you find yourself in trouble. There's a couple of Bible stories that illustrate this really, really well. And I'm going to dive into a couple of them. But I heard a story, before I get into that, I heard a story about a guy that used to have a huge drinking problem. And this guy was the biggest drinker in town, right? And he could outdrink everybody. We're going to say that this guy's name is Bob, okay? Because it just seems like a good name. So Bob was the guy, and he could outdrink anybody, and he would be in the bar every night. And every single night at 3 o'clock, he would walk out, kind of pumping his chest, and he would go, "I am the last man standing. Nobody comes close to me when it comes to drinking. I'm the king of Lake County, baby." Okay, so that was Bob. So one night Bob was in the bar, and a Christian man came and sat next to Bob. This man thought that he was coming to the cross because of where we are, and it was confusing, but he ended up in the bar. So he sat next to Bob. He shared the gospel with Bob. Bob's life got turned around, and Bob got so radically changed that he actually ended up in a monastery. You'll never believe this. And what ended up happening is nobody could outfast Bob. Nobody could outpray Bob. Nobody could outsilence Bob. Bob used to be the last man standing in the bar here in Lake County. He is now the last man standing on a Himalayan mountain somewhere, last guy in the monastery. Nobody can outfast Bob. Here's what's happened. Bob hasn't really changed. He has exchanged one set of outward behaviors for another set of outward behaviors. We prefer the way these behaviors look, but the reality is that Bob is still living life completely and utterly based on self, and Bob is still in a place where it's all about him. Are you seeing this today? And it's hard to sometimes see it, but that's what it is. Okay, so here's an amazing story that will, I hope, crystallize what I'm trying to say today. It's in Genesis 16, and it's the story of Abraham and Sarah. And if you're not familiar with the story, what happens in the story is God comes and promises Abraham a son. And at this point in the game, Abraham is very, very old. So God comes and says, "Listen, Abraham, Abraham doesn't have any sons." So God says, "I will give you a son," and that is the promise. So God promises God a son named Isaac. And what happens is Sarah, Abraham's wife, takes a good long look at Abraham, and I'm assuming she said something along the lines of, "Oh Lord, will these dry bones ever live again?" But she's kind of looking at Abraham going, "I don't know how this is possible," right? This is an impossible situation. So what Sarah does is she's heard what God has said, but she has now decided she's going to analyze the situation for herself. So she looks at the situation and she goes, "You know what? This is an impossible situation. So God, you and I need to talk. I just want to let you know that your idea was a good one, but it's an impossible situation. And God, I also want to let you know that I believe the situation is so impossible that I don't actually think you have the ability to produce what you've said you're going to produce." So that's where we're at. Sarah then concludes with this thought: God, in spite of the fact that this situation is so impossible that you can't even do it, I've got great news for you. There's one person left in the story. That's me. I'm pretty sure I can figure this thing out, right? So that's what I am paraphrasing. None of this is actually said. Okay? So just stick with me. Some of you are going, what version of the Bible is this guy? This is the Gospel of Mark a little bit. Just hang with me. Okay? So what happens is that Sarah essentially calls in Hagar, her servant, and she comes up with this plan and she goes, hey, if Abraham sleeps with Hagar, then there will be a son. So essentially what needs to happen here is that I need to help God fulfill the promise that only God can fulfill. I need you to start seeing what the flesh looks like here. The flesh is when we try to produce the promises of God without God that only God can produce. Okay, so hang with me. So Sarah basically calls in Hagar and she says, listen, this is what needs to happen. Now, I need you to understand this part of the story. It absolutely pains Sarah to have Abraham be with Hagar. This is not a fun thing. This is not a pleasant thing. This is not a thing that Sarah is excited about. It pains Sarah to let Hagar be with Abraham, but get this, but Sarah is so committed to God's will in her life that she decides that she will do the hard thing. She will suffer. She will sacrifice. She will do whatever she can do to make sure that God's promise comes to pass. I want to say this to you today, and this is where this whole thing gets tricky. We can be in the flesh with absolute amazing intentions. We can be in the flesh with the bestest of intentions. We can be in a place where we go, man, I am willing to do whatever it is that I need to do. I'm willing to sacrifice whatever it is that I need to sacrifice to help God get me to where He promised me He would get me. The problem is that the minute you step into that space where you go, God, let me help you. Let me take this one, right? You need a little bit of help here. Like, let me help you just a little bit, right? You get onto the slide and you go right into a problem area. This is what happens. Abraham gets with Hagar. Ishmael is born. And technically speaking, Abraham does have a son. But here's the thing. It was not the son of promise. It was a counterfeit. And when we take control of our own lives, when we decide that we are going to produce the promises of God, in our own ability and in our own strength, what we produce might look okay on the outside, but it is a counterfeit. Right. It is hollow. It is temporary, and it does not have the power that it has when it is conceived in the Spirit. Right. Yeah. And you know, and I've thought about this, man. Maybe Hagar decided that just to ease Abraham a little bit, maybe she would dress up a little bit like Sarah. You know what I mean? Maybe she would put on Sarah's dress. Maybe she would spray on a little bit of Sarah's perfume. Maybe she would wear Sarah's pearls. I don't know how familiar she looked, but here's the deal. It doesn't matter how similar it looks. And that's where this gets tricky, because it looks good on the outside, but it lacks power. Where in the flesh, it just lacks power. It is, Ricky. It is really good. I see this in church. I see this all the time. And I do this a lot, and we do this a lot, is one of the things that we will do is we'll essentially barter with God, right? We'll go, well, I've got a huge job interview coming up on Thursday, so I'll tell you what, I'll definitely go to church tomorrow, right? I'll go to church tomorrow. Like, if I make it to church tomorrow, I definitely will probably have supernatural anointing on Thursday. Now, you're looking at me like I'm being silly, but I know you do this. And the reason I know you do this is because I do this. Yeah. I do this every week. Every week I have to get up here and I've got to preach. And I'm like, Lord, I know who I am and I know that I don't have much good things to say ever. So I need you to supernaturally come and do something through my life so that people can receive something on a Sunday morning. So what happens is come Wednesday, I'll start to check myself. I'll start to kind of act a little bit more Christian. I'll start to kind of, you know, I'm like, hey, God, I tell you what, like, let's do a cool little exchange. I'll act like a good guy for 3 days, but then I need power on a Sunday. Oh, you're laughing, but you're doing it too. It's this exchange thing that we have with God. You've given yourself away, and I'll tell you how. Have you ever found that there's somebody that goes through a tragedy, and I've heard this often, it's said like this, I cannot believe that so-and-so is going through this because so-and-so is such a good person, right? Here's what we're saying. Let me retranslate that for you. Here's what we're saying. We're saying so-and-so has lived their life in such a way that they've earned a special kind of a different favor and protection from the Lord. I cannot believe that God did not honor his part of the bargain. Wow. Is where we're drifting to. Subconsciously is where we go. I want you to understand this, and if you understand this, this will set you free. There is no such thing as innocent. We're all guilty. Right. We're all guilty. Sweet Aunt Susie, that has never done a bad thing in her life, that is the sweetest, and she's got that blueberry pie, and it's amazing, and I love her, and she pinches my cheeks, and she's amazing, and she's amazing. Sinner.
Yes.
Well, please come back next week. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Don't come to go to Ralph's Bible study. Leave me alone. Okay. She's a sinner. She's guilty, right? So here's the exchange. So we want to make the great exchange all the time, but here's the great exchange. The perfect one, Christ,
yes,
came and lived a perfect life without fault, without blemish, without a wrong thought. And he goes to the cross. And the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf.
Right.
He literally takes the punishment that the most rotten, disgusting sinner deserved. He takes it upon himself so that us, we, disgusting, rotten sinners, can receive the life that he deserved.
Thank you,
got to see this. This is a challenging thought, but just hang with me. The severity of the penalty he took equates to the life God wants to give you. Think through that. The great exchange is not my 5 minutes of trying to be a good guy. The great exchange is Christ going, I will take it all so that you can have a life of abundance. Now here's the deal. This Christian faith is not about conquering tasks. It's about opening up a gift.
Yes.
It's about receiving a gift. It's not about doing it like this. It's about doing it like this.
Hello.
It's about a full surrender. It's about allowing him to come and do what only he can do.
Yes. Yes.
There's a really cool story. Well, actually, it's the same story of Peter and Judas. And I don't know if you've ever seen this, but both Peter and both Judas betray Jesus. They both do this. So Peter does it and Judas does it, right? And obviously both of them are in the flesh when they do it. So clearly these men are not walking in the spirit when they betray Jesus. But I want to show you something interesting here. I want to show you what happens after Judas betrays Jesus. Look at this. Matthew 27 verses 1 to 5. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Listen to what Judas does. This is quite remarkable, actually. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hung himself. Here's a picture of what it looks like when we betray Christ in the flesh and then we try to go and fix it in the flesh.
Right.
Judas is essentially in this moment going, I know that I betrayed Christ, but I am going to go make it right by giving back the 30 pieces of silver. Can you imagine how idiotic that actually is? To think that you can somehow write the blood of God, the Savior has been crucified, and you've somehow gotten yourself to a place where you think for maybe just a minute that giving 30 pieces of silver back is going to put you back to zero. It's going to put you back to neutral. It's a crazy way of thinking. But I think that we do that very often when we drift into the flesh. We go, hey, let me do what I can do to fix the thing that only God can fix. Amazing what happens here. We see Peter, he betrays Jesus not in the same way, but he denies Jesus three times. And then what happens is, look at this, Mark 16 verses 4 to 7. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee, that you'll see him there. He has said to you. And what we see in this piece of scripture is that Peter portrays Christ in the flesh. But then we see the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. We see the blood that covers a multitude of sins. We see a love that is so big, that is so strong, that it can even forgive those that have left it abandoned in its greatest hour and greatest time of need. And Jesus goes and he finds Peter. And when Peter sees Christ, he recognizes him. I want to say to you today that being in the Spirit is being in that place of desperation. It's about being in that place of vulnerability where we essentially say to Christ, come and save me over and over and over again. I've never got this thing. Paul says it like this. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Having begun in a place of desperation for Christ, are you now so great because you've gone to church three times that you got this thing yourself? Check out what Peter then says later on. This is amazing. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In this piece of scripture, Peter just clarifies it so beautifully. We're not saved by silver or gold or corruptible things. You know what else is corruptible? Us. Yes. We're not saved by those things. We're essentially saved by being in that space where we say, Christ, come and do what you need to do. Yes. I want to read you a little scripture here, by a little quote by a guy called Andrew Murray. He says it this way. Let me actually first read to you Romans 2, verses 28 to 29. It says this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Andrew Murray says this about this scripture in Romans. He says, the contrast between the worship of the spirit and the trusting in the flesh is very beautifully expressed in Paul's description of the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, whose praise is not of men but of God, who worship the Spirit of God and in the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. I want to end off this morning by reading one last scripture to you, and it's in Galatians 5. And it is an absolutely beautiful piece of scripture. Listen to what it says here in Galatians 5, verses 1 to 6. It says this, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcised nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. It's funny because when we use the term fallen from grace in our society, we typically use it when it comes to like celebrities and Hollywood stars. And typically what we'll see is somebody will make a whole mess of their lives and then we'll go, oh man, so-and-so have fallen from grace. That's not the original context of what fallen from grace means. Fallen from grace is used originally right here in Galatians. And what Paul is saying is this: the minute you drift out of that space of dependency on Christ and you step into that space where you start to depend on yourself, you have now fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace when you're in that space. I want to say to you this morning that what happens is this, and I think this is what's so amazing about Galatians 5, when it starts to list all those different things, when it starts to give us all the things that we shouldn't be doing, here's what I want you to understand this morning. The minute you slip into those things, what is happening is you are essentially being given a warning signal that you have drifted into the flesh. When we start to slip into those sins, when we start to slip into those places where we shouldn't be, essentially what's happening is we are then given a warning sign that we have drifted out of that space of dependency on Christ. And we are now trying to survive on our own. We're trying to do things in our own ability and in our own strength. And here's what happens typically. Typically, especially as Christians, and this is the heartbeat of the message today, essentially what happens is that when we start making mistakes, we get upset by the fact that we've made a mistake. So what we do is we go, I'm going to assert myself more when it comes to this. I will never do this again. I'm going to assert myself. So what we do is in order to try to conquer sin, we essentially decide that we're going to apply more of ourselves to the problem. Applying more of yourself to a sin problem is like trying to put out a fire with gasoline. Okay? When you apply more of yourself, that's exactly where the problem is. Even when your intentions are good intentions. It's about removing yourself, actually. It's about getting to a place of complete surrender where you go, Lord, my ideas, my commitment, my plans, these things have failed me. I am now at a place where I'm ready to free fall into the arms of grace. You know, people say things like, man, why are you so passionate about grace? Why do you preach so much grace? Why do you love grace so much? If you love grace so much, it must mean that you don't care about people living a holy life. You've misunderstood. I love grace because it's the only way to a holy life. The law will never get you there. It will always get you back to the flesh. Come, let's stand this morning in this place. I have found that these things can be very, very difficult to grasp with the mind. Difficult things to understand sometimes. And I think we will wrestle with it, and we're going to be speaking about this for the next couple of weeks. So we've got a bit of time. But this morning, Father, I want to thank you that your Spirit is in this place, Lord. And that's what this is all about, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you stretch beyond my ability to understand. I thank you, Lord, that you stretch beyond my ability to make good decisions and to do what is right. Father, this morning, I thank you for your presence in this place. I thank you for your Spirit, Lord, that comes and cuts right through flesh and bone, Lord, and speaks straight to the heart this morning, Father. I thank you, Lord, that there's an impartation that takes place over the next couple of weeks as we wrestle with this, Father. Set us free, Lord. Help us to live a life that is pleasing to you, Father. Give us wisdom when we need it, Father. I thank you, Lord, that you equip us, you empower us. You put us in a place where we can live for you, Lord. I thank you, Father, that we are saved by your grace. We are empowered by your grace. We are kept by your grace. We are matured by your grace, Father. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for what you're doing. This morning in this place, just one last time, let's raise our hands. Let's close our eyes. And I know that some of us are struggling. I know that some of us have found ourselves back at the altar time and time again because we keep on going back into the flesh. But this morning we say, Lord, we are sorry. We repent, Lord. We give up some of those things, Father. Please come and move in this place, Holy Spirit. Let's sing that this morning.